It's theologically sound, but it's also just creatively done. And it, for those of us that learn through the eye gate, you know, you like the visuals. It gets the message across. Well, how many of us have seen Black Panther? All the young people raise their hands. Some of the old people raise their hands. I went and saw Black Panther just because as a communicator and trying to not always, you know, trying to think outside the generation here, my generation, I'm 55, thinking, you know, I got to watch this because I'm sure there's lots of cultural statements, political statements, that's for sure. But if you saw it, and I'll give you just an update here so that for those that are lost right now, T'Challa, the guy in the middle here behind me, he's the good king. And the guy on the left is Eric. He's a really bad guy. And Ulysses, you see his prosthetic hand. It's really a cool prosthetic because it kills people. It's got little bullets and all that kind of stuff, and it's powerful. Anyways, maybe that's not so cool, but it was on a screen. So here's the story. After the death of his father, T'Challa's father dies, and he returns home to the African nation of Wakanda. Okay, are you tracking with me? So people are like, oh, I didn't see this movie. What are you talking about? Well, T'Challa is an heir apparent. His father has died. He goes back to Africa. There's a nation there called Wakanda to take his rightful place as king. But then suddenly a powerful enemy reappears. Actually, a couple of them, Eric and Ulysses, in different chapters of the story. And his medal, T'Challa's medal as a king, is tested. And as Black Panther, because he is Black Panther, he gets tested when drawn into a conflict that puts the fate of Wakanda and the entire world at risk. I mean, you're sitting on the edge of your seat in this theater thinking, the world is going to end unless T'Challa can rise up. And sure enough, he rises up, he rallies his forces, and releases the full power of Black Panther to defeat his foes and secure the safety of his people. So sorry if I blew it for some of you who haven't seen the movie, but you know there's always a sweet ending on some of these things. But as you watch that movie, or as you watch any movie, anything in social media, in the theaters, on screen, it's always a reflection of what's true in reality, or in some ways and in some cases. And for sure in this area, part of the human story is that each and every one of us knows on a personal level what T'Challa, this king, experienced, or what the residents of Wakanda experienced, and that is rivals to a throne. We watch that on the screen or in many other kinds of movies, and that battle between who has authority is a very common battle. Wherever there's a king, there's going to be a threat to that kingship. Wherever there's an authority, there's going to be a usurper. Wherever there is a true north, that's north, wherever north is, there will be others who will try to point you south, who will try to skew the landscape. That's the way the world works. And you could say wherever there is a king of kings, there will be someone, something, wanting to rival that king. The battle of who is in charge, the battle of who rules. And we know this on a very personal level, don't you? If you got a pulse, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Look at your past week. Look at your past month, past year. How many times did you sense the tension of this battle? How many of us have battled with, perhaps we'd say, powerful forces this week? Some of us have even rallied our friends to help us do the right thing. Others of us may have gone up in a cloud of smoke because we budged, we bowed, we bended the knee, we burnt up. Because in that millisecond of a relationship or in that situation that we found ourselves in, we cowered, we backed off, and we actually submitted to the wrong authority, whether it was an attitude, whether it was a value, whether it was a voice, some kind of influence. And we knew in that second that the authority in our lives had been compromised. We battle. To make Jesus your king is to experience rivals to his throne. And that battle that you are familiar with and I am familiar with, your battle may never be on a big screen. People may not pay $15 to sit in really comfortable seats in a theater. And I actually fall asleep on certain movies now in the theater because those seats are way too comfortable. But anyways, that's another story. But no one's going to pay $15 and see the drama unfold in your heart. But it's unfolding. And there are days and there are weeks and there are seasons and there are months that that battle is more intense than others. Who's going to rule? Who's going to be king? Who has ultimate authority in my life? Well, this morning we continue this series we started last week, True and Better. Jesus is a true and better prophet. And this morning, Jesus is a truer and better king. If you haven't already turned there, I'd encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 12 that was read to us. That's where we're going. But before we go there, two things that we need to know. First of all, as we come to this text, we need to realize that Jesus is the King of Kings. That's the assumption we're going to make here, that he was born king, that he came as a king, he was anointed king, that he is king. He is the King of Kings as he comes into a long line of Jewish kings. As he's in a Jewish context, he is the King of Kings. In Revelation chapter 19, it says Jesus is the King of Kings. That double title, King of Kings, is used of Christ. He is the truer and better. But here's the second thing that we need to acknowledge as we come into our story this morning, that the people are experiencing rival powers. There's a battle going on. But the spin or the angle or the surprise is that Jesus is not perceived as Black Panther, the good king. He's actually perceived as Eric or Ulysses. He is perceived as a rival king to the throne. And Wakanda, the nation, or the Pharisees, want to destroy him. This is a rival power. And it's in this context, it's in this tension, it's in this text that we are privy to a conversation between Jesus, the rival power, and the leaders of Wakanda who want to destroy him. And it's in this conversation that we see what can rival the King of Kings. The King of Kings is a rival king. The King of Kings is a rival king. He's a challenging king. For him to be our king, we must daily be willing to lay down all rivals. I say that to myself. I say that to you. And so the question is, well, what does he rival? What does he rival? What does he challenge, contend with in your heart? What makes it hard for the King of Kings to be your king? See, Jesus is the King of Kings whether you acknowledge it or not. The sky is blue whether you want to say it's green. It doesn't matter. It's blue. Jesus is the King of Kings. But what rivals his kingship in your life in terms of exercising and embracing and living out and willfully submitting to his kingship? What are the rivals? I want to talk about three of them that come in our text this morning. People can rival his kingship. Possessions can rival his kingship. And persuasions. Three P's. Pretty good, eh? Three P's. I was proud of myself this week. Three P's. People, possessions, and persuasions. So let's look at the people piece here. Verse 1, at that time Jesus went through, this text is read to us already, he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, that is the Saturday, and he's with who? He's with his disciples. He's with the 12 disciples at least, and we call these apprentices often in our context here, right? And they were hungry and they began to pick heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees, Wakanda, right, saw it, they said to him, look, your apprentices, your disciples, are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Notice they say it's not lawful. They're law-abiding citizens, these Pharisees. So that's the problem. So how does Jesus address the problem? Here's the solution. Verse 2, he takes them back in, or verse 3, he takes them back in their history. And he says, and he said to them, have you not read? Have you not read? So he's taking them back in a history lesson. He's going to refer to a story where there's a priest by the name of Ahimelech. And he's referring to a guy by the name of David. Now that's important to note here. Because if it said Mark or Sarah or Bert or Sam or Curtis, no problem. But he says David. David is a king. And so he says, have you not heard what David did when he was hungry? And of course they've heard, right? And those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. So he tells a story about King David. David at that time, he was fleeing Saul. Saul had lost his mind. He was trying to kill David. There's some interesting parallels here as Jesus is in the field with his disciples. Now David is out in the field with his disciples coming to the temple. Have you not heard of David? And David comes and he comes to Ahimelech, the priest, hoping that he has some nice freshly baked bread because he's hungry and his troops are hungry. He's hoping that there's some panchanchos or toast and jam, whatever. He's hoping that they have some, but the problem is they don't have any. All they have, you've read it, they only have the bread of presence. You can read this story in 1 Samuel 21. The bread of presence was for the priests only, and you had to be ceremonially clean. And so there's this discussion that goes on between Ahimelech and David, and ultimately in the story there's a concession. David eats the bread. A concession, note here, that the law permitted. The law permitted it. And so Ahimelech assesses the situation, realizes that the law would actually permit it because life supersedes in this context. Life is more holy than the bread. Specific Torah law said set aside the higher level of considerations that warranted eating it, especially the preservation of life. So Ahimelech assesses the situation, and he ruled that David and his men could eat. Have you not heard? Have you not read? Jesus said. But there's something going on in this text that you only will see it if perhaps you really look at the context, more than just this story, what comes before, what comes after. And it's this, and the priests would have known this. This is why they want to kill him. Jesus was bringing to this whole discussion an argumentation tool that was common in the New Testament, that was common in debate. And I've got the word up here behind me. He employs a tool of argumentation called kulalhammer. Now, I had to go to, how do you say that? And that's how apparently you say it, kulalhammer. And what is that? It's a tool of debate. It's a tool of making your point. It's a tool, it means to move from light to heavy. It's the argument that says, well, if such and such applied in this situation with someone of less significance, less importance, then certainly would apply in this situation with someone of even greater importance, greater significance. It's a tool of argumentation, light to heavy. Now notice the context. Notice of who this Jesus is saying this of. He's saying this of not Bill or Bert or Sarah or Mary. He's saying this of David. David. King David, the highest person in their national history. His last years together with the first years of his son, Solomon, you remember, was the Jewish utopia, was the pinnacle of their culture and their society. He was the golden boy. He was the golden king. Jesus is saying if this applied in a lesser important situation like David, then certainly it applies in a more important situation like myself. Is that not nuts or what? This would be kind of like if you were on an airplane and, somebody in economy, when you're on economy and you can see through to first class and you look at first class and you go, how come they get those nice, hot, wet towels to refresh their face and to wash their hands, and they get endless amounts of little peanuts, and they get even served a meal, and they got those nice chairs that you can lie down. And imagine you're in economy and somebody stands up in economy and starts complaining and saying, hey, what gives here? I'm in economy. Why aren't I getting all those privileges? Look at those people in first class. Look at all the privileges they get. Look at the service they get. Look at the attention they get. You, in economy, with that person, you'd think, man, they've been drinking before they got on this plane. Who are they? They're in economy. Pharisees. Who are you? Jesus. Jesus, you're in economy. David's in first class. How dare you say what you are saying? Jesus, in their eyes, is like Eric. If you saw Pink Panther. Now that just showed my age, right? Black Panther. brother, I'm hungry, okay? He's more like Eric. He's more like Ulysses. For this crowd, Wakanda, to accept what Jesus is saying, they would have to put Jesus above David, their golden boy. See, what is interesting about this story is that Jesus wants to make a point. He could have pulled out other stories in the Old Testament. There are lots of kings that were losers, short reigns. They went in the tank real fast. Majority of them were evil. And he wouldn't have offended anybody, really. But no, what does he do? He takes a story that applies, and he takes their golden boy. He takes the golden king. And he uses his tool of argumentation. David is lesser. I am greater. The point is that Jesus is the King of Kings. And so I ask you, as we think about this point, who is the golden king in your life? Got any golden kings? Friend, spouse, someone on social media, child, someone not even alive. Interesting. Somebody who is dead can speak from the grave, metaphorically, and have more influence over you and me because of their writings and because of their ideas and because of our loyalty to them than a resurrected King of Kings. And that's what Jesus is getting at with David. The voices of various people in our lives can have greater influence and authority over us than the King of Kings. Is that true? It's true for me, times. I mean, answer these questions. I mean, who is it that you always want to please? Who is it that you're afraid to challenge? Who is it that you most admire and love? Who is it that controls you? Answering those questions, honestly, might help you understand why King of Kings is a hard deal for you right now. Because there is someone who speaks from the grave, or there's someone who is alive and well, someone in social media who you haven't even met, but whose blog posts and what they download have greater influence over shaping you and your ideas and your priorities than the King of Kings. Well, just in case these folks didn't get it, who's in charge? Jesus goes on. Possessions. Notice in verse 5, or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath, the Saturday, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? How can you profane and be guiltless? Well, because again, there was an exception in the law, in the Torah. The priests were allowed to serve in the temple, or how else would the people be served? So there was an exception clause in those particular situations. And so we could go on about how Jesus is now comparing himself to the priests. You know, if the priests were given the exception, well, why wouldn't I? Because who stands before you is more important than priests. Well, that's next week, because we're looking at Jesus as the true and better priest. So, but I want you to notice where they are. Notice the temple. It says the priests in the temple. And then notice what he says in verse 6. I tell you, something greater than the temple, something greater than the temple is here. What is that? Well, think about it. The temple represented the presence of God, Jewish nation. They would gather. They would travel hundreds of miles to come to the temple in Jerusalem. There were lots of synagogues that they would go to. But the temple, oh, that was the prized possession. And it represented the presence of God, the bread of presence. Notice in verse 4, the holy bread, part of the sacrament of celebrating the very presence of God. Jesus says something greater than the temple is here. Interesting. And if you also, and Jesus referred to him as the bread of life, right? But the temple also represented a place of sacrifice. It'd be hard to measure the number of liters, the amount of liters or gallons, or how many oceans could be filled by the blood that was spilt in the temple, as sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice was made. But Jesus says something greater is here than the temple. And it's very interesting when you read that, and then you read, well, Hebrews, where it says this on the PowerPoint behind me. It says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And I love this line, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. By a single offering. You've got priests making offering after offering after offering, repeated cycle after cycle after cycle after cycle after cycle. And Jesus says, I did it once and I'm done. Something greater than the temple is here. What is Jesus saying? The temple, lesser. I'm greater. Notice the value of this temple. Just some quick reminders. We may not, you got to understand context, understand the impact of what Jesus is saying here. The temple. I mean, when Jesus came to Jerusalem, the temple had just been marvelously rebuilt by Herod the Great. And if you've ever studied Herod's building program, it was like the poshest place in town. I mean, he just went over the top. The temple area had been enlarged to a size of 35 acres at that time of Jesus' ministry. Here's how Josephus, a secular historian, talked about the temple on the PowerPoint. Viewed from without, the sanctuary had everything that could amaze their either mind or eyes. Imagine that. Overlaid all around with stout plates of gold, the first rays of the sun reflected so fierce a blaze of fire that those who endeavored to look at it were forced to turn away as if they had looked straight at the sun. To strangers, as they approached, it seemed in the distance like a mountain covered with snow, for any part not covered with gold was dazzling white. Pretty impressive, eh? And then there's a Gentile warning. This is unbelievable. This is a replica of a fragment on this next slide of one of the signs marking the boundary between the Jewish and the Gentile areas of the temple courts. And we've been looking at this in our inductive study in Ephesians on Wednesday nights. The original is found at the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. This sign was written in Greek and read as follows. No outsider shall enter the protective enclosure around the sanctuary, and whoever is caught will only have himself to blame for the ensuing death. No trespassing. Do you own anything in life that you say, you touch it, I kill you, right? I take no responsibility if you touch this, what happens with your life? That's the value of this temple. The King of Kings is a rival king, people, and possessions. I mean, get what's going on here. Jesus is talking to these leaders, and he picks not the crummy dummy king down here. He picks the golden boy king, the poster boy, David, and he says, I'm greater than David. I'm more important than David. And then he looks around and he knows the hub of the universe for the Jews is the temple. It's the social, economic, spiritual center of the universe for the Jewish nation. And he looks at the temple, he speaks of the temple, and he says, something greater than the temple is here. Who says that? The King of Kings says that. How do we know if possessions possess us? How do we know if possessions rival the king? Man, that's a big issue in our culture, isn't it? Not a big issue with you. It's a big issue with me. Do my possessions possess me? Wow. Some questions. They represent our statements. They represent our deepest and most alive passions if they possess us, right? Far too much of our sense of worth is attached to them. We have a hard time giving them away. We constantly compare and want more. They get in the way of our pursuit of Christ. One of the reasons why you at times will struggle with Jesus, the King of Kings, who has no rivals, the reason this can be a tense point at times is not just because of people, but because of possessions, that which possesses us. Because not only do we all have a golden king, sometimes we have golden temples, things that rule and reign. Well, notice the last one. Persuasions. Got the third P there. It could be beliefs, but I thought three P's would be way better. So, persuasions. And this is a really interesting issue here as we think about what rivals a king. Well, people's like a given. Oh, that's easy. Yeah, people, that's true. Yeah, okay. Or possessions. Oh, yeah, that's common. That's both. But here, persuasions. How does this apply? Beliefs. Well, notice how this comes up. Jesus is in the field. He's walking through with the disciples on the Sabbath. He's picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees, they say, you're not doing what's lawful. So they've got the text. They've got the scripture. They've got the truth. But Jesus says, have you not read? Have you not read? It's a little bit of a dig. Pharisees are educated. They're smart. Have you not read? Of course we've read. Who do you think we are? Just thought I'd check. Have you not read? And then verse 5, or have you not read in the law, again, comes back, or have you not read again? Like, just poke, 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 poke. This king, right? And then he says, verse 7, and if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. And if you had known what this means, notice the implication here. You have it already within your possession, this statement, that I desire mercy, right? And not sacrifice. You have it, but you don't know what it means. If you had known what this means, in other words, you've misinterpreted the law. And there's 1,000 reasons we could go into for that, but we don't have time this morning. He's challenging their persuasions. And then what does he do? Notice what he says. For the Son of Man, it's his favorite self-description. Son of Man is Lord of what? The Sabbath. The Sabbath that they value. The Sabbath that they've built so many human laws around to protect. The Sabbath that they've perverted and distorted and destroyed. The Sabbath, who they have the right to interpret, who can do what? This guy says he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's supreme over the Sabbath. In other words, in the context, I have the right to interpret it as I wish, which is in keeping with the law. And then just to drive the point home a little further, notice verse 9, he went from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Because they wanted to accuse him. Wakanda is not happy here. And he said to them, which one of you has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? So notice, lesser, now watch, greater. Verse 12. Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? If you'll lift your sheep out of the pit, why wouldn't you heal? If you do it for the less, why wouldn't you do it for the more, the heavier? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to them, stretch out your hand, and the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against how to destroy him. How dare this person from economy tell us how to function and operate in first class? He has no voice. Let's destroy him. The King of Kings is a rival king. Now, as I think of this and the issue of persuasion, here's my conclusion. Comes up in this text. I think this might be the biggest area that makes us wrestle at times with the King of Kings. Persuasion, beliefs. That when we come to faith in Jesus, many of you have and some of you are considering this, but when you come to Jesus, you're not coming to your best friend. My new best friend. You're not coming to your buddy. You're coming to a king. And he's not just a king, he's the King of Kings. And I think one of the biggest jobs that he's had to do in my life, and perhaps in some of you, is that he needs to deconstruct my thinking and to reconstruct it in a way that is consistent with the King of Kings. And that project of deconstructing what I think about, and you can list the issues, numbers of issues, deconstruct, reconstruct, because I'm under a king. And that's tough work because we live in a culture that says, what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. Uh-uh. Jesus is the King of Kings, and what is true for you is true for you, and what is true for you is supposed to be true for me. And so well, I need to take whatever I think is truth, and if it doesn't align with the King of Kings, I need to submit it and surrender it to the King of Kings and allow him actually to deconstruct it and reconstruct it in a way that is consistent with Jesus, who is just not another person. He is the King of Kings. And Jesus said this, the truth will set you free. And I think that's the biggest project in my life. I have to allow him to deconstruct, 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 and restructure and rebuild truth. And what's very interesting is Jesus in this text says, you have read, you know. He doesn't stop and say, what way is the wind blowing, guys? We're going to go with that one. He doesn't care about the cultural movements, ultimately. He doesn't care what your best friend thinks. He doesn't really care what your family of origin thinks. If you get my gist here. He's the King. And he's the King of Kings. And so where I get my truth is an objective standard I come to. His truth, have you not read, have you not read, have you not read, have you not read? And it's an ongoing process of discipleship. The greatest rivalry to his kingship in your life could be your persuasions, your beliefs that need to be deconstructed and restructured. There's huge issues. In fact, and not to get into this, but the biggest one that I see often is in the issue of identity. Who are you? Who are you? And that gets people into trouble all the time if they don't answer that question properly. The King of Kings is a rival king. You know that to be true, don't you? Because as you want to make him king, there's all kinds of challenges. People? Got any person in your life who has greater authority over how you live, path you walk, than the King of Kings? Then that's a rival. And again, as I said earlier, it's very interesting. David was dead. He had power, though. King of Kings. It might be people. It might be possessions, right? Golden king, golden temple. Or it might be persuasions. What do I believe? Does it line up with the king? Because it's about the king. It's about the King of Kings. Let me conclude by going back to the passage of Scripture that we started with, Acts chapter 2. And we read these words. Peter is speaking to the crowd. It's after Pentecost. The Spirit of God has descended. The world's different. Because there's a new king in town, right? And Peter says, men of Israel, verse 22 of chapter 2, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now, there's a king. There's a king. In fact, there's a King of Kings. Because the next passage refers to a king. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Here's a king. Here's the golden boy who had the world by the tail. And he says, I'm in need of a king. I'm in need of the King of Kings. And then Peter goes on, brothers, I may say to you, with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, because he's just a king. Being therefore a prophet also, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, there's the King of Kings. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Jesus is in just a completely different hemisphere, isn't he? Then you go down, what did they do? What do you do? What do you do when you acknowledge he's the King of Kings? Walk away and have a Big Mac and move on with the rest of your day? I don't think so, right? Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. Repent. Align your life with the King of Kings. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord, of the Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then I love this line, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, 2018, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. The golden boy, the golden king, says there's a King of Kings, and I need him too. Let's bow our heads, and as we do, as we prepare just to respond in music and worship, perhaps you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Christ. You need to realize this morning that as you come to Christ, you come to him under his authority. You come to him with a huge problem, and that is your sin. We're all sinful. It separates us from God. But the King of Kings has come, stooping down to this earth, becoming a servant, dying for my sin, resurrecting again, the King of Kings. And he welcomes us to come to him. And as we do, he forgives us and welcomes us into relationship with him on his terms. He's the King. And we're the follower. So as our heads are bowed this morning, perhaps just as you think upon this issue, King of Kings has no rivals, perhaps you just do an inner editing this morning, inventory. Are there any voices? Are there any people that would rival the King in my life? Are there any possessions? Have I submitted my thinking to the Lord? My persuasions, and said, God, if there's anything in my thinking that is contrary to the King and his kingdom, deliver me from such false thinking. Deliver me from the damage that it can do to those around me, to the church that I'm part of, to the city that I love. Help me to think and have the beliefs of the King of Kings. Perhaps you just want to invite Jesus to walk through your life right now. Say, Jesus, if there's any people, any possession, any persuasion that rivals you, I give you full access to that. I yield it to you. I submit it to you in a heart of repentance. And Father, we thank you for sending Jesus, the King of Kings, and we would invite the full expression of the King of Kings, not only in our lives, not only in our community here at Bethel, but in every corner, every aspect of Kingston, into the marketplace, into the military, onto the campuses, into the most wealthy and educated, into the most impoverished and depleted and marginalized people. We invite the King of Kings to be present, to fully express his kingdom within our hearts and within our community. And as we come to this Easter season, we do not come lightly, indifferently. It's not just another thing we're doing. Help us to ponder deeply the death and the resurrection of the King of Kings. We worship you. Let's stand as we do.